Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 3, Sin and Salvation in Christ. Herman Bavinck, edited by John Bolt, translated by John Vriend, Baker, 2006. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents, Part 1, The Fallen World. Chapter 1, The Origin of Sin. Chapter 2, The Spread of Sin. Chapter 3, The Nature of Sin. Chapter 4, The Punishment of Sin. Part 2, Christ the Redeemer. Chapter 5, The Covenant of Grace. Chapter 6, The Person of Christ. Part 3, The Work of Christ. Chapter 7, Christ's Humiliation. Chapter 8, Christ's Exaltation. Part 4, Salvation in Christ. Chapter 9, The Order of Salvation. Summary. Editor's note. This book is divided into two book summaries. The first summarizes parts 1 through 2, and the second summarizes parts 3 through 4. Part 3, The Work of Christ. All over the world, people feel a sense of sin, alienation, and misery, and they also feel a need for redemption and reconciliation. Human desires can only be met and satisfied by religion. Culture cannot satisfy our longing for eternity, and human communities cannot bring about the redemption we hope for. There is a global understanding in all religions that sacrifice is required, and this phenomena requires explanation. After the fall, sacrifice was needed for the removal of sin. Sin was covered by the shedding of sacrificial blood, and by sacrifice there was expiation. The Old Testament sacrifices, which were numerous and varied, all pointed forward to and were fulfilled by the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. In every religion, special priestly mediators offer sacrifices on behalf of others. Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the sacrificial system. It was not through the blood of bulls and goats that sin was removed. In fact, through the continual repetition of offerings and sacrifices, the people were reminded of their sin and the need for an ultimate, efficacious sacrifice. Through Christ's sacrifice, he secures all of the covenant blessings of salvation, removing our sin, providing forgiveness, covering our sin in atonement, and reconciling us to God. The New Testament speaks of his atonement in a rich variety of ways, using different terms and metaphors to represent his multifaceted work. It also identifies many of these innumerable blessings by name and shows how there are layers upon layers of them. Although there is some diversity in understanding the work of Christ in salvation, the types of controversies that exist regarding the doctrines of the Trinity or Christology are not found in church history on the questions of soteriology. There were a few different models for the atonement that were taught. For example, ransom to Satan. But atonement theology was not divisive. With Anselm, the satisfaction theory gained prominence. His key proposal was that it was only through the God-man that satisfaction could be made, and that Christ's death delivered sinners from sin itself and sin's guilt. Christ's atonement removes and cancels everything negative against us and confers upon us positive benefits. Scripture contains a number of diverse perspectives on the work of Christ, such as his death on the cross is a satisfaction, a ransom, a healing, a substitutionary sacrifice, and more. His atonement is often considered under the rubric of his work as prophet, priest, and king. What Scripture does not permit is interpreting his death mainly as an example or some kind of esoteric reality in believers. Socinians denied the Trinity and the deity of Christ and also denied the doctrine of satisfaction, insisting that an innocent man could not die for the guilty, along with other objections. They were opposed by those who held to historical orthodoxy, but Socinianism views were widely adopted in the Western world, as was the governmental view of Grotius. Liberal theology rejected the doctrine of vicarious atonement, replacing it with a number of nuances and ethical religious principles. Rather than penal substitution, it was often maintained that the atonement revealed God's love and exerted moral influence on sinners so that they would be attracted to God and imitate Christ. It was not thought to be vicarious, but rather it worked through mystical union or ethical persuasion. Biblically, Christ is prophet, priest, and king as fully God and fully man. He is the perfect mediator between God and human beings. Since everything Christ does is a revelation of love, it is wrong to reduce his atonement to a revelation of wrath and justice alone. This does not mean, however, that it is not an act and revelation of God's justice. The incarnation and atonement function in accordance with God's attributes, and they reveal his glory. The false dichotomies between love and justice, God in the Old Testament versus God in the New Testament, etc., need to be put to rest. God does not punish sin. If sin did not deserve punishment, there would be no need of grace or forgiveness. The earliest and most fundamental Christian confession is that Jesus is the Christ. Scripture assigns him many names and titles, but he is the only mediator between God and man because he has both natures. Christ's active obedience is essential for our salvation and his exaltation since he gave his entire life for us. His entire life is substitutionary for us. As the head of the new humanity, Christ accomplished the redemption of our whole person, body, and soul. The future renewal of the cosmos can only happen by virtue of Christ's work. It is wrong to reduce Christ's life of obedience to merely a good example. His life had to satisfy the perfectly holy and righteous standards of God. Scripture provides a number of perspectives on the work of Christ, and it uses a variety of images for it, but they are only coherent when attached to the narrative line that Christ's death was a propitiation. Christ did not merely have a calling or vocation, he had an office. He is a special revelation and had a unique mission from God. Jesus knew that he had to fulfill his responsibilities as covenant mediator and die for his people. There was a divine necessity in his death for us. In Christ's death, we receive forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and eternal life. It is only because of God's grace that the atonement was provided. We must understand that Christ not only died for us, he lived for us. His entire life and death were vicarious, and his absolute whole obedience is necessary for us. Christ's entire life and work, from his conception to his death, was substitutionary in nature. His passive obedience cannot be detached from his active obedience. It was not just satisfaction, but vicarious satisfaction. From the very beginning of his ministry, Christ knew that he was the Messiah, and he knew he would suffer and die to redeem his people. Many have objected to this understanding of vicarious substitutionary atonement. We must not try to pit the Old Testament against the New or suggest that God is filled with wrath while the Son is the one who is filled with love. There is no contradiction between God's mercy, love, and justice. In fact, all of his attributes are essential for the atonement. Sin is so odious that nothing less than the death of Christ can atone for it. Christ's death is qualitative. That is, it is not set against a quantity of sins that are counted or measured. It is more than he is our covenant mediator and representative, and he lives and dies in our place. Christ voluntarily took upon himself our guilt and debt, choosing to suffer for us, paying our penalty. Christ's suffering begins by entering the incarnate state, and it culminates on the cross. The death of Christ, the end of his humiliation, was simultaneously the road to his exaltation. The idea that suffering and death is the pathway to life is not unique to Israel, but is found in every religion. Unlike pagan religions that really have no solution to the problem of life and death, the Bible focused hope on the suffering servant. It is through his death that his people are redeemed, and after his death, God exalts him to reign at his right hand. This reality is taught prominently in Philippians 2, but it is also found through the New Testament as a central theme for the gospel. Holding together Christ's humiliation and exaltation has not always been easy for theologians. In Reformed theology, both natures of Christ are essential for his mediatorial office and work. Without being both fully God and fully man, Christ could not have been our mediator and redeemer. The Reformed view is not kenotic. It holds that Christ hid his glory in his incarnate state, and in taking on the form of a servant, he did not use his divine power to please himself or defeat his enemies. In all that he did, he submitted to the will of the Father. The exaltation of Christ is not the exaltation of his person or natures to a higher status, but the exaltation of him as the mediator who has completed his mediatorial work. It is as the mediator that he is installed at God's right hand. There are four steps in the exaltation of Christ: the resurrection, the ascension, the seating at God's right hand, and the return for judgment. In the Father's presence, Christ's glory is revealed and shines forth. The first step in this exaltation was the resurrection. Christ now has power over death and the grave, and he gives eternal life to his people. His triumphant resurrection is not merely spiritual, mystical, or mythological. It is historical and physical. The empty tomb and the transformed faith of the apostles cannot be adequately explained apart from the resurrection. In the resurrection, Christ is vindicated, and the Father shows his approval of his work. Without the resurrection, nobody could be saved. In the early church, the ascension was maintained to be as vital as the resurrection. It is in the ascension that Christ now pleads in our behalf before the Father's throne, and his presence and work in glory is the guarantee and surety of our salvation. Having fulfilled his work as high priest, and having provided atonement and propitiation in accord with God's love, Christ confers upon his people every blessing and benefit. Because of the propitiatory work of Christ, we are reconciled to God. We are not reconciled merely through moral influence or example. It is the objective work of Christ that creates the subjective change in us, and it is on the basis of the finished objective work of reconciliation that we are invited to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation is something which has been accomplished by Christ, and it is received by faith as a gift from God. From reconciliation, innumerable blessings are extended to us. It is through Christ's work that restoration and recreation are brought to pass. Although the work of Christ is of infinite value and has a global scope, since Christ came not to condemn the world but to save it, the theory of universalism in salvation is not biblically sustainable. Following Augustine, the church throughout history has rejected universalism and held that not all will be saved. Although more highly debated, there are groups that have held to particular atonement while maintaining that the value of Christ's death is of infinite worth and could remove the sins of all. The view of particular atonement is not widely held in the church today. The question is not about the value of Christ's death or whether everyone will be saved. The real question is about the intent and design of God for Christ's atonement. When we approach the issue this way, there is little doubt that God designed the atonement to redeem his elect rather than to make salvation theoretically attainable to everyone. Christ did not die to make salvation possible or potential. He died to secure it for his people forever. Despite the common view of a universal atonement, it is the universalists who diminish the power and efficacy of Christ's death. They choose quantity over quality. Particular atonement is the doctrinal formulation that maintains the unity of the Trinity in the plan of salvation, and it is also necessary to order for believers to have assurance of salvation. It is the work of Christ more than the Christian's faith, which is of greatest weight. Holding to particular atonement does not entail the belief that Christ's atonement has no value or benefit for the non-elect. They do not receive salvific benefits from his work. But in common grace, God keeps the world going for the sake of his elect, who are bought by Christ's blood. Christ's work as prophet, priest, and king continues in his state of exaltation. Since he is the perfect priest and fulfilled the sacrificial system, today all believers are priests. They need no other human mediator, and sacrifices are no longer required as they were under the law. Part 4, Salvation in Christ. Given the threefold office of Christ, we must view salvation theologically, that is, from God's point of view. Every person longs for the happiness that can only be found in God alone, and human religions seek salvation through the works of the practitioner who propitiates the deities and saves themselves. Only in Christianity is salvation completely the initiative of God. Christianity is not autosoteric, but sees redemption as accomplished for us by Christ. This salvation is completely a gift of God's grace given to his elect. In covenant relationship, God's people have always been saved by faith, not works. After the exile in Babylon, the Jewish practice shifted more to legalism and righteousness through law-keeping. This led to pride in some and despair in others. In both cases, their approach to the law made it a yoke that no one could bear. When Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom, he taught that it was only by God's grace that sinners could be forgiven and made righteous. The Spirit of God has always existed, and the outpouring of the Spirit is the third great work of God, after creation and the incarnation. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles taught and preached about the finished work of Christ that brings salvation. During the era of the apostles, the Spirit gave many extraordinary signs to authenticate their message about Jesus. Charismatic gifts were all to be used in support of the confessional claim that Jesus is Lord. It is in the Spirit that Christ comes to his people and God dwells within them. In the early church, some began to confuse the gospel message with a new type of law that hinged on human willing and working. Genuine repentance was eclipsed by penance. With Pelagius, grace was eviscerated into a universal gift that can only be effective on the contingency of the human will. God could only save those who save themselves by their free will choices. Semi-Pelagianism posited that humans were sick and needed grace, but grace could only cooperate with our libertarian free will in salvation. It was Augustine who did the most to combat the errors of Pelagianism, and his view has always been maintained by the doctrinally orthodox. Given human sin and corruption, salvation can only be a pure gift of grace and cannot be merited by human beings. Redemption is by grace from beginning to end. Unless it is freely given on God's part, it cannot truly be grace. Although Roman Catholicism officially rejects Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, in practice, it is often semi-Pelagian. In Rome, the definition and role of both grace and faith are understood in ways that differ significantly from the Reformed Protestant understanding. Grace is a quality infused into people by which they can do good works and merit heavenly rewards. Faith merely assents that Christianity is true and thus prepares for this infusion of grace. It was the issue of works and indulgences that sparked Luther to stand against Rome, but the foundation of his theological thinking had been laid well before the controversy flared up. He argued that faith was central to justification, and that repentance was a change of heart orientation rather than works of penance. Good works had to follow faith, but salvation and justification were based on faith in the promises of God and work of Christ. Luther taught a strongly monergistic view of salvation and predestination, but Melanchthon moved into synergism. Today, in Lutheranism, grace can be resisted or lost, and salvation really lies with the individual person, since the work of the triune God can be rejected. There is much in common between the Reformed and Lutheran views, but from the beginning, they had a slightly different character. The Reformed consistently look back to the eternal counsels of God, where Christ was appointed as mediator and bound to his people. There are no benefits of salvation that can be detached from union with this person, and every benefit we receive is the fruit of his work. There is an ontological union in the covenant that we become aware of in faith. Faith and repentance are part of the covenant and flow from Christ. They are not preparations for entering it. It is the accomplished work of Christ that provides objective atonement and redemption, and it is the work of the Spirit to apply it to the elect. Even the application of salvation is God's work rather than our own. Salvation starts with the covenant of grace and faith. Regeneration and conversion are the benefits of this covenantal union with Christ. Justification is a forensic act and declaration, giving Christ's people assurance of salvation. Having been saved by grace and the work of Christ, believers try to uphold his law and fight against sin. Rationalism, mysticism, neo-nomianism, and antinomianism are other ways that people have approached salvation. Some approaches have harmfully divided Christians into categories of spiritual, carnal, weak, strong, etc. Many evangelical forms put the emphasis on human experience rather than on the covenant of God and the work of Christ. In this objective turn in philosophy, modern thought turned from God and
This has had long-lasting effects on the church. Epistemological and moral authority were invested in the individual, and intellectual and moral improvement were seen as the pathway to actualizing human potential and goodness. Kant held to a Pelagian notion of freedom, ought implies can, and many philosophers believed in the perfectibility of the human race. Human beings were always at the center, and the human will was needed to cooperate with grace. Christ's redemptive work was marginalized or set forth merely as an example for imitation. Orthodox doctrines were domesticated under philosophical speculations. In modern thought, the biblical view of Christ was set aside and his work was radically redefined. Idealism posited a salvation that came through human intellectual effort and willing. Modern liberal theology reserved a more prominent place for Jesus than did the modern philosophers, but the human subject was still at the center. Scripture affirms both that salvation is the work of God and also that we must work for our salvation, although this must not be misunderstood or misconstrued into works righteousness. Gnomism is like Pelagianism in that it requires us to work for merit and to satisfy God. Antinomianism recognizes grace but fails to understand the ongoing necessary work of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit applies the work of Christ in our lives, we will do the good work of sanctification. It is the Spirit who makes us new, and in our new nature we cooperate with His work in the application of the grace of God in Christ. God's grace is an unmerited favor of God, and the benefits that are ours because of it being given to us as a gift. There are a variety of fruits of grace, and in Reformed thought, regeneration and calling are first, coming before faith, repentance, and good works. Psychology is important, but religion cannot be fully explained by psychology alone. People cannot maintain religious beliefs unless they believe that their beliefs are actually true. Revelation is required in order for people to have full certainty in the veracity of their religious beliefs. Theologians must use theological vocabulary in explicating and formulating the biblical data concerning salvation. That is, they must not merely repeat the words of Scripture. The benefits we receive in salvation are benefits invested in the covenant of grace. It is the Spirit who applies these beliefs to the elect. He does not earn any single one of them. That is the work of Christ, but He applies them all. Christ provides objective atonement, and the precedent precedes the believer's faith, repentance, and growth in grace. Sanctification precedes perseverance. We are called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Every aspect of our salvation comes from God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It is only on a Trinitarian confession and foundation that a biblical Ordo Salutis is possible. Deserving nothing because of our sin, every benefit we receive in Christ is a pure gift of grace, and the benefits of grace are innumerable. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.